You are listening to the podcast of Called to Communion. More podcasts and other information can be found at www.calledtocommunion.com.
Welcome to this episode of Called to Communion and Podcast 6. I am your host, Tom Riello, and this week we have our guest, Brian Cross. Brian, of course, is a major contributor to Called to Communion, and he has written some very interesting and provocative articles, not least of which his latest article called Ecclesial Deism. And so we have Brian in this week to talk about this fantastic article that he has written. But before we begin, Brian, welcome to the show.
Thanks, Tom, for having me.
Well, first off, we just have to get right to it. Your recent article on Called to Communion, Ecclesial Deism, is a very interesting read. What do you mean by this term?
Well, deism refers to the belief that God made the world and then left it to run on its own without sustaining it or guiding it. Deism is sometimes compared to a clockmaker winding up a clock and then letting it run, stepping back and letting it run. So deism is distinct from classical theism in that theism affirms not only that God created the world, but also that God continually sustains and governs all of creation. And Christianity has always rejected deistic conceptions of the world because deism fails to recognize the deep and abiding dependence of the creature, all creatures, upon the Creator for their existence and for their operation. This is why St. Paul approvingly quotes the Greek poet when he says, "In him we live, move, and have our being." And Jesus likewise tells us that not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from our Father. So that's the general distinction between deism and theism, or the theistic view of God's relation to creation, or more specifically, the Christian conception of God as one who continually upholds the existence of all things and continually oversees all their activity. And ecclesial deism is simply the application of this deistic mentality to Christ's relationship to his church. It's the notion that Christ founded his church, but then withdrew in such a respect that he no longer protected the church's magisterium, that is, the apostles and or their successors, from falling into heresy or apostasy even. So ecclesial deism is not the belief that individual members of the magisterium could fall into heresy or apostasy. That's definitely happened in the history of the church. Rather, ecclesial deism is the belief that the magisterium of the church could lose or corrupt some essential of the deposit of faith, or even add something to the deposit of faith. Many people who reject the deistic notion of God's relation to creation nevertheless hold this deistic notion of Christ's relationship to the church, and that's a problem, that's a tension, because grace builds on nature. So if on the natural order God does not cease to sustain and govern creation, then on the supernatural level, with respect to the church, in the order of grace, how much more so does Christ not cease to sustain and govern his church?
So basically, what we're looking at there is the church, its structure is not essential. It's sort of something indifferent, and Christians could sort of disagree as to how that should function. It's sort of for the benefit of the church, but it's not essential to the structure and nature of the church.
Yeah, that's one way to put it. Or another way that's similar to that, maybe essentially equivalent, is to treat the church as something that's essentially invisible and only accidentally visible, or the church is something essentially invisible, but her members, some of them at least, are visible.
You stated in the article that soon after graduating seminary, you were visited by Mormon missionaries, and you realized that as a Protestant, when defending Orthodox Christianity, you could not appeal to the early church fathers or the councils in a principled way to support your position against that of Mormons. Why do you say principled way?
Well, because I, too, believe that shortly after the death of the apostles, systemic errors started to creep into the church. I believe that pagan and Greek philosophical notions crept into the church, into her theology and ecclesiology. For example, the whole distinction between bishops and presbyters, in my mind, that was a corruption, a result of the early Christians treating the church as though it were an earthly kingdom. With this idea of monarchs and so on. the idea that presbyters were priests and that the Eucharist was a sacrifice and that the real presence of Christ was in the Eucharist, the idea of a sacerdotal distinction between clergy and laity, the idea that the Bishop of Rome had a primacy over the whole church, all these for me were, in my perspective, wholesale corruptions, points on which the church had entirely lost her bearings. And in my mind, this corruption escalated as soon as the persecution against the church ceased, and Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire at the time of Constantine, first part of the 4th century. So from my point of view as a Protestant, that's where we got things like the liturgical traditions of men, the holy days, liturgical calendar, the vestments, and so on. Things such as prayers for the dead, veneration of icons, relics, saints, all these things were, in my view, accretions from paganism that were brought into the church, partly because of the acceptance by the Roman Empire of Christianity. So were the idea of religious orders, monasticism, and the notion that celibacy was this higher vocation, and the Catholic view of the sacraments. In my mind, that must have come from paganism, this magical view of the sacraments. And that's what overtook the church, the whole church. And this is why I was troubled by the creed's line, baptism, one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. My suspicion of the church's infidelity in all these respects made me put the creed in the dock and subject the creed to criticism, line by line criticism, according to my interpretation of scripture. Likewise, I thought the idea of apostolic succession was a corruption. Something that was made up later on and added on, a tradition of men that was brought into the church and that led the church astray from the simplicity and purity of the gospel. And the same was true of Mary as Mother of God from Ephesus 4:31 and her perpetual virginity in the Fifth Council. And I could go on. There's so many different things that as a Protestant I just couldn't accept in the early church. From my sola scriptura point of view, all these additions had to have come from outside the church, from paganism, and there were therefore a corruption of the purity of the church. So, to answer your question, the reason why I couldn't appeal to the early church or the early church fathers in a principled way to support my position vis-a-vis the Mormons was because I myself thought that the church had gone wrong in all these various ways. So I had to pick and choose from the fathers what I wanted to believe and what I wanted to reject. Whatever they said that fit with my interpretation of Scripture, I would use it. But whatever they said that did not fit with my interpretation of Scripture, I would just reject it. So I was mostly fine with the first three ecumenical councils, first four, but I was highly suspicious of the fifth, sixth, and everything else. And I believe that the seventh council was entirely wrong. But there are two problems here. The first is that this approach to the early church fathers and the councils just makes them moot. It makes them unnecessary. If they only have authority insofar as they agree with my interpretation, then I don't really need them. I can just stick with my interpretation. There's an old saying, when I submit, so long as I agree, the one to whom I submit is me. So an authority from whom you can pick and choose at will is no actual authority. It's an illusion of authority. To refer to it as an authority when you pick and choose from it at will is a way of masking what's really going on, namely the rule of private judgment. But the second problem with this approach is that since I couldn't appeal to the church in a principled way, but only in an ad hoc way of picking and choosing what I wanted to believe, therefore I couldn't appeal to the church to help me argue against the Mormons. I couldn't, for example, I couldn't appeal to the Nicene Creed because the Mormons believe that the creed was the product of an apostate church. I couldn't then reply to them, the church can't go apostate. You should recognize the authority of the Nicene Creed. I couldn't say that because I myself believe that in many respects, the church of the fourth century, the church that composes the Nicene Creed, was already heretical in many respects, and that within a few centuries after Nicaea, she fell into apostasy. So with respect to the church, the only difference between myself and the Mormons that I was debating with was that they believed that the apostasy took place right away, even before the death of the last apostles, the last apostle. Whereas I believe that this apostasy took a little bit longer, that was more spread out in time. They believe that the gospel was recovered in the 19th century by Joseph Smith, and I believe that the gospel was recovered in the 16th century by Martin Luther. But we all agree that the gospel had been lost, or the essentials had been lost, for at least 1,000 years and then later recovered.
Now, we could just imagine many of our listeners thinking, how can he even compare us as Orthodox Christians, Reformed or Evangelical, with Mormonism? How do you justify making that comparison?
Right, that's an important qualifier here. The key to keep in mind here is that is the what's called the with respect to whatness of the comparison. So it's not a wholesale, unqualified comparison. It's a comparison only in a certain respect. The argument in my article is not that Mormons and Baptists or Evangelicals are alike in all respects, but only alike in this one particular respect, namely ecclesial deism. Evangelicals are far closer to Catholics than are Mormons, and I pointed this out in the article when I explained why the Catholic Church recognizes the validity of baptisms performed in Protestant communities, but denies the validity of Mormon baptisms. Protestants share with Catholics the basic Nicene understanding of the Trinity and Chalcedonian Christology, and that's the basis for baptisms in Protestant communities being valid, because they are Trinitarian in the Nicene sense, whereas Mormon baptisms are not Trinitarian in the Nicene sense. So this is why, for Catholics, Protestants are separated brethren, while Mormons are not. Mormons are brothers in the sense of being fellow descendants of the first Adam, but Protestants, in virtue of their valid baptism, are also brothers in the sense of being fellow sons of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Now, that being said, there's one respect in which there's no principal difference between Protestants and Mormons, just one respect, and that's in their mutual adoption of ecclesial deism. Both Mormons and Protestants believe that the Church at some point fell into heresy and apostasy, such that separation from the Church was justified.
Now, Brian, one of the things I can anticipate many of our Reformed brothers and sisters saying is, no fair. We don't believe that it's just me and Jesus. We believe that creeds, confessions, and catechisms are important for the transmission of the faith. Our ministers vow to uphold the standards of the Church and following Calvin. We hold that the Church is the ordinary means of salvation and that leaving the Church is almost always fatal. Yet you say that ecclesial deism is intrinsic to Protestantism. Why is it intrinsic to it?
That's a good question. Ecclesial deism is intrinsic to Protestantism because any person who chooses to leave the Catholic Church or remain separated from the Catholic Church while also intending to remain a Christian, so we're not talking about someone who just completely abandons the faith, but such a person has to claim that the Catholic Church has fallen into heresy or apostasy in order to justify in his own mind separating from the visible Church. So this claim that I'm making depends upon the previous article regarding the visible Church. And this is how Luther and Calvin both attempted to justify separating from the Catholic Church and remaining separated from her. Because without claiming that the Catholic Church was an apostasy, they obviously could not have justified forming a schism from the Catholic Church. Now, the Catholic position on this is that schism is never justified. If you think that the Church is in error in some respect, you remain in the Church and work for reform, because it's better to be martyred, if necessary, for one's efforts to aid the Church than to cause a schism from the Church. Under no circumstances may we justifiably form or perpetuate a schism from the Church, precisely because two wrongs don't make a right. Christ would never put us in a position where we are forced to choose between two sins, the sin of schism on the one hand, or the sin of heresy on the other hand. There's always a righteous option, and that option is reform from within, even if it means martyrdom, whether it's a white martyrdom, a bloodless martyrdom, or a red martyrdom even. And that was one of the fundamental mistakes of Luther and Calvin, which was choosing schism or remaining separate from the Catholic Church rather than some form of martyrdom or suffering or sacrifice if necessary. And Protestants believe that the Nicene Creed, but they only believe it because it conforms to their interpretation of Scripture. They don't believe it because they believe that the bishops who formulated the creed had some authority that must be obeyed. And that's why Protestants will reject lines or qualify lines that don't agree with their interpretation of Scripture, lines such as one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, or I've even heard other Protestants object to the line Christ being eternally begotten from the Father. And that same mentality or approach is how Protestants treat all the ecumenical councils. They accept the Council of Nicaea, mostly, but they reject the Council of Trent. because it doesn't conform to their interpretation of Scripture. So when we talk about Protestants accepting creeds and councils, have to keep in mind why they accept these councils or creeds. Is it because of the intrinsic authority of the council or creed, or is it because they have determined that that creed or council agrees with their own interpretation of Scripture? Reformed believers, they do believe in the Reformed confessions, like the Westminster Confession and the Three Forms of Unity. They affirm their Reformed catechisms, and their ministers do uphold the standards of their confessions, as you pointed out. The problem here is that any group of persons who share the same interpretation of Scripture can form their own confessions and can write their own catechisms and create their own ministerial vows. And the basis for the authority of these Reformed confessions is that they agree, Reformed persons agree, with these interpretations of Scripture. So they're only authoritative in a derivative sense. That is, they agree with my own interpretation of Scripture. So if you come to believe that Scripture teaches something other than these Reformed confessions, then you begin to look for a different confession, one that does agree with your own interpretation of Scripture. Or, if, as a last resort, you might write your own confession. So you define the church. Here's the key. You define the church, Reformed persons define the church on the basis of their own interpretation of Scripture. The marks of the church for the Reformed are the gospel, the sacraments, and discipline, but the gospel according to their own interpretation of Scripture. So ultimately, the church is defined according to their own interpretation of Scripture. But it, in the history of the church, it was never that way. The church defined the church because the church has the keys of the kingdom. And so it's not that the individual, according to his interpretation, determines the marks of the church. The church provides the marks of the church, one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, and the believer or the inquirer conforms to those.
You know, one of the thoughts that I have as you're articulating that is Calvin. And as you know, Calvin had a real disdain for what he called implicit faith. And he defined that in his institutes as faith that I, as a believer, has in the faith of the church. Yet, as you point out in the quote from the late Father Newhouse, the act of faith in Christ and the act of faith in the church is really one act of faith. You know, to sum it up, to believe Christ is to believe his church. To believe his church is to believe Christ. Do you think that this attack against implicit faith by Calvin was a move that he had to make in order to justify his break from Rome?
That's a great question, too. I think there's a middle position here between two errors. One error is to think that understanding the faith is not important and not necessary. And that's what Calvin was rightly criticizing. So here we have to agree with Calvin. We can understand why that's an error because of what God calls us to in Christ. He calls us into a relationship with himself, a loving friendship. We're adopted as sons of God. And because we are by nature rational animals, our relationships are personal. They're interpersonal, and they require the use of our intellect and will. So for all those who have attained the age of reason, to enter by grace into friendship with God requires the use of our intellect, because faith is a supernatural virtue that's infused into the intellect. We have to understand something in order to love it. So we have to understand something about Christ and God in order to love God and Christ. In order to grasp the truth of divine things, we not only need grace, because these things are above us, we also need to use our intellect. We cannot understand anything apart from our intellect. Grace does not bypass nature, does not bypass our intellect. Grace builds on nature, and therefore grace must make use of our intellect in terms of bringing us to a greater understanding of divine things. So that's the error that Calvin is rightly addressing. But at the same time, there's an opposite error. Man is a social animal, and that is why no man is an island. Humans need parents for a long time. If you're a parent, you know this. In order to survive and to flourish in a civilized society, we need parents for 18, 20, 20, maybe 25 years. We're not like sea turtles, for example, where the eggs are laid and the parents just swim back into the ocean. And here, too, grace builds on nature. We need the church. We can't do it by ourselves. We can't figure out all these things on our own. Perhaps a few people could, perhaps, but if it were up to each person to work out all the dogmas and heresies on his own, there would be just about as many quote-unquote churches as there are individual believers. So it's more than that, though. The church is the body of Christ. And when the body of Christ speaks, it is Christ himself who speaks. To hear the church is to hear Christ. To love the church is to love Christ. So the gist of the quotation from Father Newhouse is based on a recognition of the deep and mystical union of Christ with his body. This is the union that Paul as Saul discovered on the road to Damascus when Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And there Saul recognized that somehow Christ is present in the body of Christ, in his own, in the believers. They were identified with him. So we need to understand the faith, but the ancient dictum is faith seeking understanding. Rationalism turns that around and reduces faith only to what I already understand and have proven to myself to be true. But the idea of faith seeking understanding is that there is something higher than me that I believe on the basis of divine authority, and which I then seek to understand. Protestants treat that as scripture alone. Catholics recognize that's scripture, but also a magisterium. Catholics believe that Christ established a perpetual living teaching authority in the church, which we call the magisterium. He did not just leave the church with a book. He left the church with a perpetual line of divinely appointed shepherds to provide the authoritative interpretation of that book so that the sheep would not be confused or, you know, blown this way and that by every wind of doctrine. The very unity of the church depends upon there being such a teaching office, because Christ intended there to be one flock and one shepherd, as he said. So when Christ's shepherds speak, we listen and we believe. We hear his voice because of their divine authorization. We may not understand everything right away or even in our entire lifetime, but our attitude is one of faith-seeking understanding. And so that's how we tie together the middle position between these two errors.
Ryan, what is the relationship between the ecclesial deism article and the article on the visible nature of the church?
Well, ecclesial deism never describes itself as such. People don't say, "Hey, I'm an ecclesial deist." No one says that. In fact, if you point it out to someone, they'll deny it generally. Why do they believe that the church didn't fall away? Well, it's because they resort to an invisible church. So you can allow the visible church to fall to pieces or into apostasy, and yet deny that Christ allowed his church to, the gates of hell to prevail over his church, by simply positing the church to be something invisible, either invisible historically, so that even though there's no record of some hidden church that managed to be preserved throughout the history of from the last 2,000 years that it was recovered at the Reformation or something, or it's something heavenly or spiritual only, something that's in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And so no matter how many people, no matter whether there's a magisterium or bishops or popes, whether they fall or not, it doesn't matter, because the church is something entirely spiritual. Whereas if the church is visible, and it's not just visible in the sense that some members are visible, but that the church has a unified visible hierarchy, if that's the conception of visibility we're working with, and that's the Catholic conception, that it's, the church is visible in the same way that a body is visible. It's visible because the church itself is visible, and not just that some of her members are visible. If the church has a unified visible hierarchy, then in order for the church to be preserved and kept from falling into apostasy, that visible hierarchy has to be preserved and kept from falling into apostasy. So the visibility of the church shows us how it's not just abstract or theoretical or something invisible or spiritual that's preserved. It's the very institution that Christ founded that's preserved, the very bishops, including the Bishop of Rome, that's preserved in its faith and its fidelity to the gospel by the promises of Christ and by the impossibility of ecclesial deism. The impossibility of ecclesial deism shows us, given the visibility of the church, that the institution itself could never fall away. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the institution which Christ founded, and primarily the rock upon which it's founded, which is the Bishop of Rome, successor of Peter.
Brian, we just recently had a comment, actually, on Call to Communion in reference to the article, that, you know, as Protestants, we too believe in a visible church. Could you please explain the difference between, say, a Catholic conception of the visible church and, say, a Protestant conception of the visible church?
Well, let me read to you from the Westminster Confession, chapter 25, regarding what it says about the visible church. This is section 2 or paragraph 2. It says, "The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now, there's much there that we can agree with, but here's the important line here. Consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion. So it consists of all those persons. Notice that the church is, the visible church from the Westminster Confession's point of view, is composed of a sum of persons or a set of persons. You take all the persons who profess the true faith, and that's the visible church. Okay, that's very different from the Catholic conception of the church. The Catholic conception of the church is not that it's a sum or set. It's a unified body that's hierarchically ordered. So it's not just an abstract unity, it's an actual hierarchical unity. So you can see the difference when it comes to an example like schism. The visible church, under the Westminster definition, is impossible to have any schism from it, so long as all the people involved retain the true religion. If they retain the true religion, even if they separate from each other and they no longer share communion or anything, they still remain part of the visible church, just by the very definition. So there's, by definition, no possibility of having schism from the church, according to the Westminster Confession. But in the Catholic conception, there can be schism from the church if you leave the hierarchically unified body that Christ established. And that's a very important difference. So that means that for Catholics, there can be schism from. For Protestants, there cannot be schism from. There can only be apostasy. That's the only way to lose or to leave the body, the visible body, is to lose the faith or leave the faith. That is, cease to profess the true religion. And so that's a crucial distinction. For Catholics, we believe that Christ didn't just found an invisible church that happens to have members who are visible, but actually founded a visible church, a unified hierarchical body that has visible members as well. But the body itself is visible because of its hierarchy. That's what makes it to be visible, just like a visible physical body is visible because of this unified organization that puts it all together. Does that help answer the question?
Yes, that's a very good answer. One of the thoughts that I'm having is, you know, this whole question of the Petrine ministry. I remember when I was struggling, I asked one of my former professors in seminary, was the Petrine ministry of the essay of the church? And his response back was, no, that it wasn't. And in a very offhanded way, he said, how could it be, you know, how do you account for Alexander the VI? And so what I hear you saying, how would you answer that, you know, with this question of the Petrine ministry being of the essence of the church?
I would say that based, you know, given Matthew 16, for example, what Christ did when he gave the keys to Peter and said that upon this rock I will found my church, is he was talking about the visible church based on a visible hierarchy. So in order for a visible hierarchy to be necessarily unified, it needs a principle of unity. And this principle of unity has to itself be visible. And that, in this case, otherwise there would be schism. And the fathers even talk about this. The reason why Christ gave the keys to one and not to all 12, they all share in the authority of the keys, but he gave them uniquely to Peter. That's the singular there in Matthew 16. He did that to prevent schism. Because if he had given them equally to all, then they could all fight over them. They could divide, and then the sheep would know which way to go. So Peter's ministry is a ministry of unity. His role, his office, serves as a principle of unity for the church. Where Peter is, there is the church, in the same way that where is the local bishop, there is the church. And that's really essential. So even though bishops can, even the popes can fall into heresy, that's different from the pope himself teaching as the shepherd of the church some heretical belief for all to believe, all the faithful to believe. That's never happened, and that's what we believe that cannot happen given Christ's promise. There's a difference between impeccability and infallibility. The church, when it's teaching with its full authority, cannot err. But individual popes and bishops can definitely err and fall into sin. They're not protected from sin. So the charism of infallibility is distinct from the idea of impeccability. And that's something that many Protestants fail to recognize. Does that help?
Very much so. Brian, in closing, and I just got to say, this has been a wonderful discussion. You know, a lot of our listeners, a lot of the people who frequent Call to Communion that we're privileged to have come by and join the conversation, adhere to the doctrine, sovereignty of God. Now, of course, we believe in the sovereignty of God, but is it really, when you look at the sovereignty of God, isn't that really what we're looking to as Catholics to say that God, who is sovereign, has promised to protect his church?
That's exactly right. In fact, I was talking to John Kincaid today, because he's here in St. Louis, so we were just talking, we had lunch together, and he said to me something that, he said, yeah, Scott Hahn said to me once, you know, I was, as a Calvinist, I believed strongly in the sovereignty of God, and it's the sovereignty of God that helped me see that Christ protected his church and wouldn't let it fall into error. And so it's precisely this idea of sovereignty that's contrary to ecclesial deism. The two don't fit together. And this was something that finally dawned on me as a Calvinist studying the fathers in graduate school. But initially, I was always criticizing the fathers. I was always looking at them skeptically and suspiciously. If it didn't match up with my interpretation of Scripture, out they went. And I was always criticizing them. And I kept doing this in class. And once my professor said about Aquinas, she said, well, Aquinas was not a deist. And that comment struck me so powerfully, and I started to reflect on it quite a bit. And eventually I started seeing that the fathers need to be the ones that are criticizing me. I mean, I need to be subjecting myself to them rather than me subjecting them to myself. They had this, what John Kincaid was calling hermeneutical proximity to Christ and the apostles. And that counts for something. That means that they have a greater weight of authority just because of their proximity to the apostles. And I should take that into consideration and recognize their authority just because of their proximity. And it's an excellent point, just like honoring our mother and father is the fourth commandment, so we honor the church fathers as well by recognizing their authority.
Well, Brian, thank you very much for joining us on this episode of Call to Communion. It has been a wonderful time, and as usual, it goes very quickly.
Thanks, Tom.
Well, we say to our listeners, you have questions about the church. You wonder, where is she? Who speaks for her? We ask you, we encourage you, do as so many have done. Look at what the fathers have to say. Listen to what we just ended with. Where would they be? Where would Augustine be today? We know his writings. We know what he had to say. And let us with great confidence know that the faith that we have is something that's been given to us. It's not something we can fabricate. It's not something we can make. Because if we do, then our faith may just have an expiration date. But the church, she stands and she will stand until that great day when we shall be one as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one. Thanks, and join us again on Call to Communion.
This has been a Called to Communion podcast. Visit us on the web at www.calledtocommunion.com.